Julian Deschazier is the pastor of a congregation near the University of Chicago. He's also an award-winning hip-hop artist known as Jay Quest, which partially explains why he has a tendency to meet some interesting characters in his ministry. Soon after Julian arrived at University Church on the South Side, he was approached by a drug dealer who said he'd like to atone for his past misdeeds by giving Julian's church $40,000. Well, that was quite a sum of money for the new pastor, and a significant sum for this church. And that put the minister in a sort of ethical conundrum. As they were speaking, Pastor Julian was already thinking of all the good things he could do with his church with this money. Perhaps he could participate in this man's redemption by accepting the gift. But he had to wonder, too, if the money wasn't too dirty. Can I really do good work with bad money? But Pastor Julian decided to tell the man that he would accept the gift. But he felt it was important for him also to advise the man that making this gift would not make his problems go away. After all, he was still selling drugs, Pastor Julian explained. I should have kept quiet. Once the dealer realized that his problem was not what he did with his money, but how he earned it and what he continued to do by selling drugs, well, he decided to work on his heart instead of giving away his money. According to Luke, Jesus spends a significant portion of his walk toward Jerusalem ranting about the corruptive influences of wealth. He starts by telling a parable about a man so rich he doesn't know what to do with all he has, so he winds up building more storage houses for his valuable goods and currency. And the point is, a lesson in compound interest. Wealth grows over time. In extreme cases, far beyond what you actually need, and maybe it even takes over your life in some farcical ways. From there, he discusses the virtues of the sparrows and the ravens, birds that don't store up anything for the future, but rather live on what God provides day by day. Consider the woman who has 10 coins, Jesus says. If she loses one, she lights a lamp and she sweeps the whole house looking for that one coin that she has lost. And then when she finds the coin, she rejoices and sings praises. How much more does she cherish her coins than the man who just builds new vaults for his? The famous parable of the prodigal son comes in this sequence of stories. Jesus teaching and preaching to the crowd along the Jerusalem road, and here we have a story of inherited wealth squandered and a young man's sheepish return home. Jesus tells a story about a self-righteous preacher humbled by a double-timing tax collector. He informs a wealthy young man that his only pathway into heaven will be to give away everything that he has, unload himself, and give it to the poor. He addresses the Pharisees dismissively as lovers of money. 8 chapters at the heart of Luke's gospel, and by my count, Jesus returns at least as many times to the subject of how we handle our money or how our money handles us. It is true, at least according to Luke, that Jesus talks more about this than any other moral issue. And since Reverend Harry Stock has been with us this weekend making that very point, Jesus says nothing about homosexuality. He makes rare, conflicting statements on marriage and divorce. He's not even that persistent when it comes to conflict and peacemaking. On the Jerusalem road, Jesus is more concerned about this subject than anything else. So it has to make you wonder when good Christians focus so much of their energy moralizing about this or that, you have to wonder if they're not somehow avoiding the thing that Jesus talks about most. It makes me think of that old tradition in the Crusades. Maybe you've heard about it. Christian soldiers would be baptized by full immersion, and the priests would welcome them down by the riverside, and they'd lay down their weapons, and they'd disrobe themselves of all their armor, and they'd clad themselves instead in these pure, innocent white robes. And the priest would welcome them down into the water and lay a hand in the small of their back and tilt them down into the water, and the water would wash over the soldier's whole body, his torso and his chest and his shoulders, his head, everything except his right arm, which he'd leave extended into the air. When the priest baptized a soldier, he'd baptize the whole soldier, every part of him, except the hand that holds the sword. We are quite sensitive to how God's claim on us extends to our finances. But that's not just because we all have something unholy to hide from God in the way we spend what we have. Who among us can spend their money in perfect love and charity? No, I think we're especially sensitive to talk about this because the struggle is so real. Often a matter of not having enough, or of having enough when we actually need it. Even if we're pretty virtuous when it comes to our personal finances, there's no denying that in a corporate sense, our relationship with wealth is deeply out of whack. They say the richest 1% hold nearly half of the wealth in our country. They say we're living in a second gilded age, that the fortunes made possible by the rise of new technology exceed even those of Vanderbilt and Carnegie and Rockefeller. And correspondingly, the social ills, the drug addiction, the opioids, the mental health crises, the criminalization of whole classes of people rival the urban plagues that drove churches to embrace the old social gospel in the early 20th century. Oh, the tremendous inequities in our common life reflect not just social disorders, but a disordered relationship with God. We read this morning not just of Jesus' teaching, but about Jeremiah's lament over the disorder that reigns in Judah. This is among the most emotional passages from any of the books of the prophets. "My joy is gone," Jeremiah proclaims. My heart is sick. Grief is upon me." And then he turns to a more corporate construction of his grief. "The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved." The whole passage is filled with dread and sickness and sadness. But Jeremiah's sickness is not just personal and bodily, it's also corporate and spiritual. So notice the parallel construction of the individual and the corporate. "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. The harvest is past. We are not saved." Here we also find that everlasting prayer, "There is a balm in Gilead," as we've heard it sung. But Jeremiah is not so certain. He makes the point in the form of a question. "Is there no balm in Gilead?" he says. You know, the royal court of ancient days was able only to administer certain regions of the country. And Jeremiah believed that the power center, Jerusalem, was hopelessly corrupted by its idols. But Gilead, by contrast, oh, it was a magical, distant place, far flung from the reach of the royal administration. It was modest and rural and insignificant. It's as if we were to say today that Washington isn't helping us, so maybe our Savior will come from, oh, I don't know, Pittsburgh. The song makes the balm of Gilead sound like medicine for one. But in the context of Jeremiah's lamentation, It's a remedy for all of us. It's balm to heal a whole nation. It's balm to heal humankind. It's balm for the disordered relationship we have from God. And it doesn't come from the place you might expect, but rather from those places that we might look last. Not from the center, but from the margins. Not from strength, but from humility. Not from a place of certainty, but from a place that lives on faith. In this way, Jeremiah's poem anticipates the coming of Christ. I mean, is Jesus born in Jerusalem? Hardly so. The manger scene of his birth could not be further from the halls of power, and we find him now teaching on the long road from the outside to the inside. All his parables and teachings, on any subject really, but certainly his teachings on wealth and economy, are offered as he makes his journey from the outside in, into Jerusalem. It's as if we are to conclude that the balm of Gilead is the love of Christ. We find ourselves once again in those days where everyone is looking for a Savior. Where will our Savior come from? Will he come from a gilded tower in New York City? Will she come from Oklahoma or Oakland, California? Will the Savior come from Delaware or Vermont, South Bend, Indiana? No, we look for the balm of Gilead in all the wrong places. We make the oldest mistake of Israel again and again. Our salvation only comes from the love of Christ. Love that transforms us personally and collectively. Love that alters how we relate to the cash in our wallets. Love that alters how we relate to our nation's treasury. Love that alters how we care for God's creation. Warren Buffett has more money than just about anybody. But he says that watching his money grow never taught him anything about love. The problem with love is it's not for sale, he once said. The only way to get love is to be more lovable. And that's a very irritating thing if you have a lot of money. You'd like to think you could write a check. I'll buy $1 million worth of love. But it doesn't work that way. The more you give love away, the more you get. Love operates by altogether different principles. The balm of Gilead is like living in another kingdom, where the first will be last and the last will be first. A kingdom where we live not by saving for a future day, but by daily bread. Love dwells in a very different place. Different boundaries, different laws, different math. In this other kingdom, the grace of God reigns and the love of Christ dwells, and we are not driven by fear or anxiety or worry. Rather, we freely offer from the abundance of all that God has given us. That is the love of Christ. It's the balm of Gilead. It's love that has the power to heal, and it can come from anywhere. It can come from anyone. It can start with me. So let's not be like those soldiers who withhold a piece of ourselves from God's grace. Allow God to claim every part of who we are. From the time we spend with our families to the way we go about our work, from how we treat our friends to how we welcome the stranger, from how we make our money to how we spend our money, from how we hang on to it to how we give it away. If God's claim on us will extend to every part of who we are, we will be for the world the very balm that the world seeks. Amen.